Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6 as we continue our series of titles given to our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we come to F in the alphabet in order. And we're going to look at Jesus the Forerunner. Jesus the Forerunner. That's the title given to him here in Hebrews chapter 6. Certainly could read the entire chapter, perhaps, but I want to focus primarily down in verse 19 and 20. But let's begin back up in the context in verse 13. It says, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." That's the promised seed, Christ, that God's purpose should come through his loins. And so after he had patiently endured, Abraham didn't immediately see that seed, Isaac. In fact, he was way past years as well as his wife, and yet the Lord performed that miracle that Isaac should be brought forth. It says he obtained the promise. "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife." We know how that is, where if there's a disagreement, then you come together and meet, and there's a reconciling. Well, if that's true among men, it says here in verse 17, "Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us." And here it is, verse 19, "which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither," there it is, "the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made and high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So the truth of the Lord Jesus as the forerunner is a rich and profound theme that we find here in the book of Hebrews, but with many other illustrations and types taken from throughout the Bible. In this epistle, and we don't know who the writer is, many people say they believe it's Paul, but Paul was not an apostle to the Jews. Here it's written to the Hebrews. But there's a reason why the Lord does not reveal who is the writer. We know who's the author. But here the writer is presenting the Lord Jesus as the ultimate of all that the Old Testament foretold. In type, picture, prophecy, and promise, the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment. And so here he's being presented almost as if you talk about a trailblazer, a forerunner, one who goes before to open the way. And that's certainly what the Lord Jesus Christ did in coming in the flesh. It wasn't to simply give an example to follow, but he was to blaze the trail, if you will, remove every obstacle that ever stood between God and his holiness and justice, and that elect people that God the Father had given him even before the foundation of the world, that he should come and blaze this trail, open it up, that new and living way is the way it's described in an earlier chapter, but the one who goes before and leads the way into God's presence. It makes you remember what Christ told his disciples there in John 14, 6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come unto the Father but by me. So even there, even though he doesn't use the word forerunner, yet that's what it's describing. So our purpose here in this message is to explore the significance of the Lord Jesus as the forerunner portrayed here in this epistle to the Hebrews. And the first thing that I would note is that what I've just read for you is a word of encouragement to any who are God's children that may question or wonder how it is that we could ever hope to stand before a holy God. I don't know if you think about it or not, but I do. When we think about him being holy and just, who am I to think that somehow I can stand in his presence? And so here in these verses that I've just read for you in verses 13 to 18, we have a word to the Lord's people. This isn't to everybody. Here it's talking about those particularly out of the Jewish community, because that's who is addressed here, the Hebrews. But it applies to Jew and Gentile. Any that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to save for his name's sake, the word here is not to be discouraged. When you may become overwhelmed even by your own flesh, the thoughts of your sin, or perhaps even in a time of opposition and persecution, because these to whom the writer is writing, they were facing great opposition. This was the first century. And it was increasing, coming not only from the Romans, but also the religious Jews. Remember, Paul himself was pursued throughout his ministry by angry Jews that ultimately led him to Rome, where eventually, after two imprisonments there, he was put in prison and released and put back in the second time. That's where he died. He was decapitated because he was a Roman citizen, even though a Jew, and that was the way they took capital punishment for Roman citizens. But he died to death, and so there was much persecution. But here the word is, don't be discouraged. Why? Because God is faithful to his word. A lot of times men will say, I got it, I'll take care of it. And you see them 3 or 4 months later, well, how's that coming? You got what? What are you taking care of? Men let things slide even though they give their word, but not God. And so even with Abraham, he was not to be discouraged. Here it says, after he had patiently endured, there in verse 15, he obtained the promise. When God promises and gives his word, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's going to be on our timetable or when we think. But it's on the Lord's timetable. And many times the Lord purposes that there be a season of patient endurance for his children. And that's a time where we're pulled aside, if you will, by the Spirit of God and brought to bow before him and seek his will. But we never should doubt that what God has promised, he will indeed accomplish. Because here the example is given of Abraham. After he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. God even sealed that promise with Abraham with an oath. That's an amazing thing right there. Well, he's God. Why would he have to confirm it with an oath? In fact, because he could swear by no one greater, it says he swore by himself. You know how that is if you go into a courtroom and they ask you to put your hand on the Bible and raise your right hand and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. That's an allegiance. You're pledging an oath to tell the truth. But because God, there was no greater than he swore by himself. And there's a reminder that God's word is sufficient. We don't need other proofs of his faithfulness. We have his word. And this oath showed that God's promises, just like his character, when he swore by himself, He was swearing on his character. Even some courts and judges will release somebody on their own recognizance, saying that their character is such that they'll do what they said they will do. Well, a lot have been disappointed or abused it, because as soon as they're released, boy, they're gone. But not the Lord. He's unchanging. That's what this is signifying. And therefore, God's faithfulness to Abraham was his foundation for continuing to trust God to fulfill his promise. And so here it says in verse 18 that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. Have you ever stopped and thought, what were those two immutable things? Well, it's all in the context. One is by his unchanging character. So that's one immutable. The word immutable means unchanging. So that is one of these. And then God's promise, his oath. So his unchanging character. There's no variance with God. And in addition, add to that, his oath, his promise. Those two immutable things, then it's impossible for God to lie. In either of those two things. Can you stop and think about what our hope of salvation is? Pause for a second and think what it is the Lord has taught us about salvation. It has nothing to do with us, that it's all upon a man who came into this world and lived and died and rose again and ascended on high and is seated in the heavenlies. How unbelievable is that to natural-minded people? It just sounds fictitious to many. But all of salvation is in that God that promised to Abraham to bring a seed. And because of his unchanging character, even though it was thousands of years later that he came, yet he came in the fullness of the time and delivered those who were all their lifetime under the law, even though chosen by God, yet that law stood against them, that had to be fulfilled and satisfied, and Christ accomplished it, and thereby the promise fulfilled. That's what the writer here in verse 18 calls a strong consolation. So when we read the word and we read how God has purposed to save sinners, what a strong consolation. It's not just giving some consolation to make us feel better. No, a strong consolation. It's like we say, you can bet your life on it. Well, all of our salvation, it's not in a bet, but it's in a person and a work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on him we rest. We are cast on him. He is the sure foundation. And we need no other consolation than that when it comes to our own personal temptations, especially times when our flesh draws us down and we sin, and we do daily. Sometimes you can begin to wonder whether or not you're the Lord's or not, but it's not based on how we are or how we feel. It's based upon this one immutable God who has purposed to save his people and has saved them through the work of his son. You say, well, who are they? Well, right here it's described in verse 18. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. This is another reason for encouragement besides God and his character, but his word. But here the hope that is set before us. That's Christ. We can think of this refuge of hope in terms of those cities of refuge that were commanded by the law of Moses that are described back in Numbers chapter 35. And if we had the time, That would be a whole another message, but you can just write that reference right here next to this here. Everything in the epistle to the Hebrews is tied in some way to the Old Testament. The Old Testament is revealed here in this epistle. But one thing, I'll just give you a summary, and as I said, we can go back there and look at Numbers 35, but those cities of refuge are a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And both the Lord Jesus and those cities of refuge were within reach of any person in need. There were six of them spread out throughout the land. So that in any case, when someone had done something inadvertently and were being pursued because of it, they ran to one of these cities of refuge, and it was within reach. A lot of people think that somehow, because salvation's not of man, that somehow, because it's out of reach, that then we have reason to despair. It's out of our reach, but he's ever near. The Lord is ever near those that are his. He's like the shepherd. It doesn't matter how far that sheep wanders, the shepherd's got his eye on him. And so these cities of refuge were strategically placed to be an encouragement to those in need to run. Secondly, both our Lord Jesus and these cities of refuge were open to all, not just the Israelites. You go back there and read, it was anybody that found themselves in need, Jew or Gentile, that could run to this city and find refuge. I think about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just Jew, it's Jew and Gentile, bond and free. And these cities were established for them. Thirdly, both the Lord Jesus and these cities of refuge, it wasn't just a matter of running there like a touchstone. Now you're safe, and now you go about your business. No, they were designed as places to live. So once they entered in, they were to stay there and live there and pass their lives there. And that's what's important for us. We're not just looking to the Lord Jesus as an escape, but he is our life, so that when the Spirit causes us to run to him, then we find in him our life, and therein we dwell. But fifthly, both the Lord Jesus and these cities of refuge were the only alternative for somebody in need. They weren't to run anywhere else. They weren't to try to seek refuge with their loved ones or in their work or anything else they were doing. No, it was all within this refuge. And without that refuge, destruction was sure. Sixthly, both Jesus and the cities of refuge provided protection, but only within those boundaries. Whoever ran in was told not to go out, not to feel somehow now it was safe and you could head out. No, you were to stay in that city of refuge. And here's the real reason why. The seventh reason here, both Jesus and the cities of refuge were provided a full freedom with the death of the high priest. In other words, there were in every one of these cities a high priest. And so long as that high priest was alive, they were to remain there and were under the cover. You say, well, couldn't they ever leave? Once the high priest died, justice was satisfied, and the person in the city of refuge then was free to go and come as the Lord directed. You see how that's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ? Through his death, the law being satisfied, and those who have sought refuge in him come and go freely. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So that's why I said that first point here is a word of consolation for the children of the Lord who may be facing any kind of affliction or opposition. But secondly, I want us to see here how this is a word of encouragement because of the Lord Jesus as the forerunner. Took all that to kind of lay the groundwork for us to get here to Christ the forerunner. So just as we're not to be discouraged because God is true to his word and we have his word to lean on, to fall on, secondly, we're not to be discouraged because the Lord Jesus himself is the one who leads us into glory. You see how the writer puts it here in verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. What's the purpose of an anchor? Is to keep you from floating away. And notice, he is the anchor. It's not us holding him, it's him who is the anchor of our soul. The anchor was a common figure for hope in the ancient world. Whenever a sea put into a harbor somewhere, then it dropped the anchor. And when the storm would come and pass, that ship, being anchored properly, would be unmoved. And so here, the idea is that we are anchored. He is our anchor. We have, notice, him as the anchor of the soul. It's not my profession. It's not how I hold on to him, but rather how my soul is anchored in him. You don't need an anchor for calm seas. The rougher the weather, the more important your anchor is. But we do need an anchor to hold the ship and keep it from being wrecked. And we need the anchor to stabilize the ship and keep it comfortable for those that are on board. And we need the anchor to cause the ship to maintain its progress as it should. You've often heard me speak of salvation like a ship, and that all those on that ship are just as safe as the strength of the ship. Doesn't matter if it's a strong man there lifting weights and he's all booked up, or a little babe in arms on that ship. Both are just as safe as the ship. And the anchor adds additional safety to that ship. Well, Christ is the ship, just like he was pictured there in Noah and the ark, but he is also the anchor. And that's what holds those that are the Lord's in this hope. It says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. It's not just talking about a hope-so hope, but a sure hope. Everybody has a hope. You ask them, they have some kind of hope. But not all have a sure hope. Here, the sureness of the hope, just like it was in the promise of God, he could swear by no other than himself. Here, the sureness of the hope, notice there in verse 19, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth in that within the veil. When you cast an anchor off the ship, it disappears. It goes down and lodges down below. And you don't see it, but you know that being a strong anchor, it is that which holds the ship. Here, it's depicting our Lord Jesus Christ, describing as him who by his presence went in beyond the veil. That veil that it's talking about there was the veil that was the division between the holy place and the most holy place. The priest could go in and out daily in that first part, but only once a year, that not without blood, the high priest was to enter in on the Day of Atonement. That's in Leviticus 16. And enter in beyond the veil. And when the high priest went in, the people stood in their tents and waited. And if the high priest came out and raised his hands and blessed the people, they knew that at least for one more year, God would be forbearing with them. That's what those sacrifices depicted. It didn't actually put away sin because they had to continually offer. What's the one reason today why there are no more sacrifices? Well, Christ came and fulfilled it. And in his one death, He so satisfied God's law and justice that there remained nothing but him declaring righteous, the same God that said to Abraham and gave him that promise. That's the same God that has promised that because of the bloodshed of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, all those for whom Christ died, he has justified. When were they justified? When he died. When he died, what happened? They were justified. That's not hard to remember. That's what the scriptures say. It's not when you believe it. If you were justified when he died, he will in time. That's his promise too, by his Spirit, cause you to look to Christ and rest in him. But it took Christ coming and entering in, actually entering in. Notice that in verse 19. Another part of Hebrews says that that veil represented his flesh. So he had to come in the flesh. A body hast thou prepared for me. Yes, God the Father purposed it from before the foundation of the world, but it wasn't done until he entered in, came in the flesh, laid down his life, shed that blood, and then God justified his people. But that's who he is then as the forerunner in verse 20. The forerunner is for us entered in, and in case you're a slow learner and didn't follow along, notice he puts here, even as in italic, it's just Jesus. It's like an open book test. What part don't you understand? Whither the forerunner is for us entered in, Jesus. What's that name? Well, that's his earthly name that was given to him. It describes his work. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Not try to save, not hope to save, but shall save his people from their sin. So we're assured then, and just like in the Old Testament, when that high priest entered in beyond the veil, that's the only time, once a year, that not without blood, but they went in with the names of the tribes of Israel written on their breastplate. This assures us then that when Christ entered in beyond the veil, came in the flesh and satisfied all of God's law and justice as the forerunner, you say, well, I wasn't there. Good thing you weren't. Had we been there, we probably messed it up. No, we now in the fullness of the time when it pleased God, Paul says, to reveal Christ in me, we see him as that forerunner and representative. That would be another term. Perhaps besides forerunner is representative, that the Lord Jesus has entered into the immediate presence of God, the Father, so that what? His people should be with him there. That's why in Ephesians 2 it says, when he died, we died with him. When he rose again, we rose together with him. When he ascended, we ascended with him. I'm not physically there in the presence of God, but I am in my forerunner. I am there in my mediator. I am there in my representative. So a forerunner, in the ancient Greek, a forerunner was somewhat like a military reconnaissance man, a scout that went ahead, went forward, knowing that others would follow behind him. I know that illustration falls far short because the Lord didn't just come down here on a scouting mission. He, in his flesh, actually bore that seed in his flesh that the Father had promised to him and lived out his life in order that the Father be pleased. We're told next here, every part of these is important, whether the forerunner is, notice, for us entered in. He didn't just do it to give an example, but no, he is for a particular people that he entered in and took possession of the throne of his Father in our name. We could never lay our hand on his throne, but he did it. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, he did what we could never have done ourselves. he led captivity captive, and has thereby brought into the presence, the very presence of God the Father, everyone that the Father has given him. Beyond the veil, it says there. Well, having become a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. There again is a temple analogy, isn't it? Behind the veil, that's where the covenant of mercy was, the mercy seat. And it reminds us here of what Christ came to accomplish, fulfill all that was written concerning him. But not some earthly priesthood, it says, after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And he was the one that came out and appeared to Abraham when Abraham came back from delivering Lot and his family from being taken captive. And it's a picture of Christ. He had no beginning, no end. He appeared unto Abraham and had bread and wine with him for Abraham's sustenance. What's bread and wine represent? Christ's body and blood. So there's so many of these types that we see here that continues on into the next chapter, actually, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of peace, priest of the Most High God who met Abraham returning from the slaughter. I believe that was none other than the pre-incarnation of Christ himself. So the key points to remember here as we draw this to a conclusion. First, the anchor of hope. That's who Christ is. The writer of the Hebrews puts all hope in him who is the anchor of the soul. And that's how hope is defined. It's in a person. It's not in a profession. Secondly, is the entering into the inner sanctuary. In the Old Testament, that was the holiest of holies, representing the very presence of God. But here we see that the Lord Jesus is the forerunner, has entered in to that inner sanctuary. You can't get any closer to God than you are already in Christ. And it was his sacrificial death that tore down that veil that separated between God and those that Christ came to save. And thereby, freely, a new and living way was opened up. That's over there in Hebrews 10 and verse 20. And then the forerunner's role, to go before. When Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you, he wasn't talking about going up into heaven and taking hammer and nails and start building mansions up there. No, he was talking about his death. How was it that Christ prepared the way as the forerunner? In his death. And in that way, he went before. And then, as a result, number four here is he's a high priest forever. Thank God that it's not just some earthly priesthood again, whereby sacrifices have to continue to be offered. No, he came, lived, died, rose again, offered himself once for all. And there in heaven now, as the forerunner, he's gone before. It's like you're getting ready to take a trip and you're asking, well, who's there waiting for us? Who's there on the other end? Well, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's advocating before the Father even now because of his work that he accomplished. I'll tell you, if you're a child of God, there's no greater consolation than that. And I pray that the Lord himself give us that consolation.